The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, you can find your seat. This morning we are beginning 2 John. And if you are a visitor with us today, a guest, we are especially honored to have you here. We would love to know a little bit more about you, and so if you just want to take a second to fill out a welcome card, that would give us some information about yourself, and then just later on leave that in the chair and or hand it to somebody, and those will make sure they get into the right place. I don't know if y'all, some of you know, some of you probably don't, but I don't know if you realize that Jerry Gerner has snuck into the back of our church sanctuary. She told me she didn't want to speak. I'm not going to have you speak, I promise. But wave your hand. So she spoke at our church a couple of years ago now. And some of you guys, I think, have supported her. She is a missionary all around the world through the Jesus Film Project. So Jerry, it's good to have you here. But we're going to be in 2 John this morning. In January of 2017, we began working through 1 John. And I think sometime in the spring of 2018, so a couple of months ago, we finished that short letter up, and so we're going to progress through that. We spent the summer looking at different topics, primarily looking at becoming peacemakers. Everything that we learn in 1 and 2 John are related to being peacemakers. Truth and love are the primary themes that have arisen out of these books and letters, and so this is going to go along nicely. My intention, just so that you can be in prayer, so that you can be in anticipation, is to work through 2 John and then 3 John and then Jude and then stopping before I get to the book of Revelation and jumping to Genesis. And so right before we get to the end, my goal, it would be awesome if we could start maybe in January the book of Genesis. If we get there, we do. If we don't, it'll be at some point in the future. See, I'll be in prayer about that. I'm excited about that. I think this will be a rich time for us as a church family to walk through these shorter lessons, these shorter letters, and then jump to the meat of Genesis and see what the Lord has for us there. So hopefully you're in 2 John. I want to read, because of the size of this letter, we're going to be able to read through this multiple times, not today, but every week we'll be able to read through this whole letter. I may not choose to do that every week, but we will work through it. Incidentally, before we even read it, let me encourage you to do this. Knowing that we're going to be in 2 John for several weeks, maybe a month, maybe 2 months, it is imperative that we, as we talked about this morning in Sunday school, that we understand verses in their context. And so here's an idea for you, a challenge for you. Read through 2 John multiple times every week, maybe every day. Maybe let that be part of your devotional every morning. Read through 2 John. What if you read through 2 John every day for 2 months while we're working through it? Do you think you would know 2 John? Yeah, we would. And what I have found, and I think would be the testimony of you as well, is that the more you read something, not only the more familiar you get with it, but when it's the Word of God, all of a sudden at some point, it just starts, light bulbs just start going off, and it just starts making wonderful sense and paints a beautiful picture for us. So that's the goal. So let's read together 2 John, starting in verse 1. It says, "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new command, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home or your house, or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now this morning, as we start to look at this short letter, I want to do so just first of all by introducing to you the letter, giving you some broad ideas, broad categories, some basic information about the letter, and then I want us to look specifically at the salutation, which is verses 1 through 3, and then depending on how it works itself out, we will pick up with the rest of the letter or start getting into the real meat of the letter next week. And so let's talk about authorship first. Who wrote this letter? Now, here's what you need to know about this letter. It is an anonymous letter. And so we attribute this to John the Apostle, but he did not sign his name when he wrote the letter. He just called himself the elder. And so for all intents and purposes, we ought to restrict our dogmatic understanding of this letter as being simply from the elder, but because of church history and because of the common language and the common themes, we are 99.9% sure this is a follow-up letter from John after having written 1 John. He does, though, call himself the elder. Now, look in verse 1. He identifies himself as the elder to the elect lady and her children. Now, why in the world would he call himself the elder? Now, here's a couple of ways in which we can understand what that term elder means. It means older person. Straightforward. This author could be saying, I'm older than you. I'm your elder. That is the basic, more literal understanding of what that term means. But also, as in the English language, we use terms to describe other things like elder, so that the term elder becomes an office in the church, like deacon and elder. And so even in our own language today, we can understand that an elder can be an older person, like my elders. I am to respect my elders. Or I can understand that to be a minister in the church, a pastor, a shepherd. Elder, the office of elder. Now, the interesting thing about that is that office doesn't necessarily mean he's older in age. They just call it elder, or in the Greek, presbyteros. Some of you have heard of the denomination called presbytery. It comes from this term, the elder. And so what is he referring to himself as when he says the elder? Is he calling himself an old man, or is he calling himself a minister of the gospel? And I would probably tend to lean towards, probably both. If John, which we're virtually 100% sure wrote this, he was at a very old age at this point. And being an apostle, he carried with him the authority of the office of elder, maybe even having planted this church. And so if it is indeed John, whether it was John or not, it doesn't matter to the meaning of the text that follows. But if it was John, he's probably just saying, hey, this is the old guy that helped start you guys. Listen to me. I want to write to you under the authority of the Holy Spirit and tell you what God has to say. So who's he writing to then? The elder is writing to, if you look and begin in verse 1, the elect lady and her children. Now this is interesting as well. Here's another phrase that we don't know exactly what is being referred to here, because it can mean one of three things. He could be writing to a lady named Eklekta, which is a name in Greek, ironically, and her biological children. So, hey, lady, and your children. Here's a letter for you. Or he could be writing to a particular lady who has a house church meeting in her home, saying, hey, lady, you and your children, kind of code language, you and those followers of Jesus that meet in your house, here's a letter for you. Or a third understanding of this could be that he's writing to, and I believe this is probably what he's referring to, he's writing to the church and the members of the church. And so let's talk a little bit about that. I believe there's good reason to believe that John is not writing to a specific lady, but rather to the church, first and foremost, because as he begins, he transitions to a plural use of pronouns, so that he's writing to multiple people. But in addition to that, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this, simply because he's writing to a group of followers of Christ, so it doesn't change the meaning of anything that he says. But in verse 13, if you look, he says, "The children of your elect sister greet you." It's almost as if he's writing in code, and some scholars would argue that at this point in church history, persecution had broken out. And as these letters are being transferred from church to church, there was a real danger that if they were intercepted, or the letter was intercepted, if they were just speaking freely, there could be danger. And so perhaps John was writing, as we do to our missionaries on the field today, using unique words to relate different things, such as when we write to our missionaries in East Asia, what do we call the church? We don't ever say church. We say the family. In fact, if you go with us to East Asia and you're driving around and someone starts talking about their brother, you may be confused, as some of our team members have been, thinking that Jeremy has many brothers. Well, he doesn't. He's got a few, but none that live there. He's talking about other believers. Or when we talk about a missionary on the field, we never say the word missionary or write missionary in any of our email exchanges. We call them workers, so that on the surface it just looks kind of benign to the eye that would want to persecute the church. And I think that may be part of the motivation for why John, or the elder, wrote to the elect lady in reference to the church or a particular church. But here's something else that's intriguing about that term. Regardless of the application of truth in this letter that would not change, it serves as a wonderful reminder of who the church is when we think about it. When you think about the word eklektos, that's the word. We're getting into a little bit of Greek here, and it is what it is. It shares the same root as the Greek word that we translate church. Some of you have heard of ekklesia. That is the Greek word that we translate church, that actually comes from a literal translation of the called out or the chosen ones. And so in Scripture, you have this image of a people who are not a people. You have this image of a crowd. But then at some point, God has a plan to take chaos and to bring order out of it, to draw out of this something for himself. And he takes, first of all, Abraham, and he calls him out. Abraham was a chosen one to call out, to begin this salvific work of God who would ultimately come through Jesus Christ. And then in the New Testament, you continue to have this idea of Jesus, of God, God's Spirit calling people out of the crowd to become his followers, his people, so that they now have a relationship with God and have purpose. They are chosen out of nothing into something. And it's the same root, chosen, elect, the elect. And then here's where it gets interesting, the elect lady. And now this is what I love about the phrase, the elect lady. It is because this, and you don't see this in the text, but in the Greek, the word for lady is kuria. It is the feminine word for the word used to translate Lord, kurios. And so Lord and lady are the same word, just like in Spanish, with two different endings. And so John is writing, and can you imagine being the church and getting a letter and just being reminded just by simple terminology that we are the chosen lady of the Lord. We are the chosen bride of Christ. And to get a letter that starts off like that, can you imagine just how that would just incite a joy, a deep-seated joy in you, knowing that God the Father, through His Son, chose you to be His bride. Howard Marshall, he's a scholar that has written a lot about 2 John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He says that the word translated lady is a respectful term meaning mistress. It means lady or mistress. It is the feminine form of the word Lord. He says possibly there is this hint of the church being the bride of the Lord so that her children are the spiritual offspring of the Lord and His church. She is chosen. Either way, it serves as a beautiful and humbling reminder that we as the church of the living God are the chosen bride of Christ. How many of y'all can say amen to that? The chosen. We spoke this morning in our Bible study about coming to the Word of God with ideas and allowing the Word of God to shape those ideas so that we're not dogmatic in our ideas to the point where we won't allow God through His Word to change and to shape how we perceive things. And for some of us here today, we need to change how we perceive who we are in Christ. For some of us here today, we have more of a slave-master imagery of God's relationship to you and your relationship to God, and that ought not be. You are a chosen bride to His Son. Let that sink in. Men, you may be uncomfortable thinking in terms like that, but we as men need to get over that. Like, we are the bride of Christ, and He has gone right now to prepare a place so that one day we can come together in perfect union. Like Hosea. Any of you read Hosea lately? Like Hosea, who went and was told to purchase his bride from the auction block of prostitution, only to have her return to the same prostitution on her own volition and will. He had to go and buy her back. That is the image of what Christ has done for us. We were prostituting ourselves to all kinds of loves out there, all kinds of idols we give ourselves to, all kinds of affections we pour our hearts into. And Christ said, no, you are mine, and I'm going to buy you back. I'm going to pay a very dear price for you, and I'm going to buy you back, and because of my righteousness and my holiness, I'm going to clothe you in splendor, and I'm going to clean you up, and I'm going to make you holy so that one day I can present you to the Father as pure and as a bride. This is going to happen. This is why if you are truly the bride of Christ, if you are truly a member of the church, you are not content to walk in sin today. Like, it has such a distaste in your mouth that you get like Paul, where you just get so frustrated that you continue to sin because you know that you're the bride of Christ and you want to be presented as holy to Him. Take a moment and just see and behold God's affection and His delight in you. He wasn't having some kind of pity for you in the sense of, yeah, I'm going to wring my hands of judgment because that's a bad thing, and so I'm going to save you. That wasn't His intention at all. His intention was to save you because He loves you. Sometimes we pit the Father against us, and the Son is like this some intermediary who comes and says, oh, it's okay, God, Father, it's okay. These people are ours, we're good. Jesus was the Father's idea. Jesus was sent from the Father to be the sacrifice. This is why God instituted marriage in the first place was to showcase the relationship of the church with God. Did you know that Scripture, the inspired Word of God, begins and ends with a marriage? You think there's intentionality behind that? You think it's intentional that God starts off in the garden giving us a picture of what marriage is so that we can know what the marriage at the end is going to be like? That there's going to be intimacy and affection and love? This is why Paul wrote what he wrote in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians 5. In verse 25, he's talking to husbands and wives, and he says this. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." This is the picture that Christ came to cleanse us, to purify us, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. All right, so get this. You're talking about marriage, and you're talking about this picture of the two separate things, two unrelated things, coming together, leaving the old, coming together to become one flesh. And all of us are thinking about a husband and wife, and Paul says this. This mystery is profound. How in the world can two become one? And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We are one with Christ. Consider the intimate union between Jesus and his church. Husband and bride. His abiding in us and us abiding in him. Let your picture of the church be shaped by these realities. That God loves us, and he's chosen us, and he's purifying us. And one day there's going to be a marriage made in heaven. Sometimes I think we forget the tenderness and the affection of God toward us. I think we get to living in such condemnation that we forget that all of our condemnation was taken away. It's gone. Not to be confused with conviction over sin. Conviction over sin is the Spirit of God working in you to continuously purify yourself. But there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Isn't that good? I want the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and to help us see that. Like, I struggle with that, seeing that, understanding that, walking in that. I suspect some of you do. I think that's why Paul prayed that we would know the love that God has for us. Do we know the height, the depth, the width, the vastness of God's love for us? It's immeasurable. That's going to be one of the joys of eternity, is every day, if there are days, however you measure whatever in eternity, I don't know. But for eternity, we're going to be growing in our understanding of this infinite love that God has for us. And so every day, our joy is going to increase. Okay, we've talked about this before. Can y'all wrap your mind around that? For all eternity, our joy is going to be eternally increasing as we get to know an eternal God that can never be fully understood, so that we will always have more to learn, more to know, more to have joy about. So the in the inexplainable, the immeasurable joy that we will have on day one will be the lowest of lows of our existence in heaven. It will only progressively get better. From perfection to better perfection. I don't know how that works. I don't think we can think in terms like that, except to say praise be to God for having chosen us. The elder John is writing his letter to the elect lady and to her children, which is to be understood, I think, simply as the local church and the members of that church. What was the occasion then of the letter? John's writing this letter to address some basic principles associated then with Christian living. So let's look at John's opening remarks. Sometimes we can skim over greetings in a letter that I write to you, maybe that's wise, I don't know, but in a letter that God writes to you, don't skim over anything. Like, it's good. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Now, if you have ever done inductive Bible study, you learn to pick out key words or words that are repeated often because you're trying to discern what is the point or what is the main message of the author trying to communicate. And let me just say that if you read through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you're going to pick up on some real obvious themes that are arising out of the text. First of all, truth in these three verses is mentioned four times. Do you think God wants us to know something about truth? Absolutely. Love is mentioned twice already in these first three verses and repeatedly mentioned after that. We're going to see that 2 John is actually a shorter, condensed summary of 1 John. It's the same exact themes that he's already presented. We saw from 1 John, as we were working through 1 John, that who we are as Christians, like our existence, flows out of our union with God. So who you are, who you're becoming, is a direct byproduct of who God is, because you are now in Christ and Christ is now in you. And so we will become like Him in the sense of becoming perfect when we see Him face to face. But now we're just learning more and more, becoming slowly and steadily more like Him. But all of 1 John was based on these high doctrinal statements about God. And then John takes those doctrinal high statements about God and he says, okay, because this is true, now this is how it comes down to you. This is what it means for you. And there were a couple of those that we looked at that all of 1 John kind of hinged on. And the first one was found in 1 John 1:5, where John says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you." All right, so here's the message. This is the unpacking of 1 John comes out of this message that you're about to hear from the Word of God. 1 John 1:5. "This is the message we heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all." You think, well, that's easy. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And then John begins to unpack everything that that means, or a lot of what that means, maybe not everything. Do y'all remember that? Because God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Therefore, if you say that you're in Him, that you're in the light, and yet you walk in darkness, you are either deceived or you're a liar. Because there cannot be darkness in light. Doctrine matters. Understanding who God is matters. And John says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. In 1 John 4:8, he gives us another one of these high doctrinal statements that he unpacks. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. So if you're unloving, John would say, you're not in God. Why? How can he make such a statement like that? Because God is love. So if you're abiding in him, if you're abiding in him, you will love. So you have these two themes already in 2 John. Who is God? In your notes, they're already up there. God is light. This is not something that God does, it is who God is. These statements about God are not all throughout Scripture. So when you come across a God is, like, pay attention to that. Like, that's important. God is light. And because it is the essence of God, as we find ourselves abiding in him, then we cannot say that we're in the light and continue to walk in darkness. And when we think about light, we're talking about righteousness, holiness, purity. We're talking about the idea of walking in truth to God's word. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Second, God is love. Now, these are related, but they're not the same thing. Being light and love, they're connected, but they're not the same. Listen to what 1 John 1:9 says. Whoever says he is in the light, because there's light, but hates his brother. So it doesn't say darkness, he says hate. So whoever is in the light, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is actually still in darkness. To say that God is love, I know this is complex, but to say that God is love is not saying the same thing that God is light. They're two different things. But it is not less than that either. Like, you can't hate and be in the light, because hatred is darkness. It's sin. Those are two fundamental truths, this idea of light or truth and love. These become the themes of 1 John. These will become like the guardrails of the church. That because God is light or God is truth, and to say that God is love, become then the train track that we function on. That's a better illustration than guardrails. A train track. It's not like we do this. It's like we are on the track. I'm going to have to flesh that out later. Consider the scope here, though, of John's writings. Because John's written a lot of letters, a lot of books in the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel according to John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Book of Revelation. In the Gospel, he's presenting to us who Jesus is. He's giving us the big picture of who Jesus is. Then he goes in 1 John, and it's a lot shorter. But he highlights specifically what it means to walk in the truth like Jesus. Like, because of who God is, this is what it looks like to walk in a way that is like Christ. And then he writes 2 John. He's progressively narrowing his focus. He says, this is Christ, who he is, the big story. Now, as believers, you got to realize that because of who he is, this is going to affect who you are. And then he writes to a specific church, and he's like, are you hearing me? Like, truth and love, this is who God is, this is how we've got to act. And then in 3 John, we're going to see he's actually writing about a specific situation in a specific church. It's like he keeps narrowing his focus because oftentimes, believe it or not, Christians don't get it. Y'all ever known any of those? Okay, if you know me, you know that sometimes Christians don't get it. We need to be told. It needs to be applied specifically, and it needs to be applied more narrowly. Okay, here's a specific situation, then that here you can apply it. And these are perennial problems. I mean, this was going on in the first century. So the church has been struggling with this rail of functioning in truth and love since its inception. Like, God knew this would be where we struggled with. Four books that ultimately hone in on this one situation about truth and love. The church with the truth, keeping the truth wrapped in love. Timothy Keller says, love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. I would say sins. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. Both are needed. If you're exercising one without the other, you're either going to be just sentimental or you're going to be harsh. Truth and love is what this letter is about. So let's consider some truths that are found in the salutation. Just 2 points briefly. In verses 1 through 2, we're going to see that we love one another in truth because the truth eternally abides in us. So let's look back at verse 1. It says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth." All who know the truth love them in truth. You see the connectedness of these two things? If you know the truth, the real truth, nothing but the truth, you will love the body of Christ in truth. Jesus reveals here the special truth that followers of Jesus, those who are born of God, will, like God, love all of God's children in truth. I remember in school hearing a guy preach one time. He was a friend of ours preaching. And he was talking about the bride of Christ. And he was preaching to a bunch of preachers. And he said, "Be careful how you talk about the other church. They are the bride of Christ that Jesus died and purified." We love one another. John 17:17 says, Jesus is praying, he says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." We're being changed by this truth. Changed into what? Changed into Christ's likeness. We're being made more like Christ, who is love, because of his truth. John 8:31, again, another passage given to us by John, says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's this truth that frees us from, in context, sin and self-love. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Isn't that wonderful? That's good news. When we see truth, objective truth, the personification of truth, we will become like him. So let me ask you a question. This is a challenging question. When you hear me say this, "We must love in truth," or the phrase, "We must love in truth," what do you hear me say in there? Don't answer out loud. Just think about it. We got to love in truth. Think about that. Do you hear that and say, "Yes, we've got to love in truth"? That means that I need to love them by telling them their sin. I cannot be tolerant of their sin anymore. Or do you hear this? "Yes, I got to love in truth." That means I need to love them in a way that is like Christ, according to his truth, understanding that the definition of love is self-sacrificing and humble service, that I would give my life to serve others. Here's the trick. Those are the rails. Truth and love. But genuinely, we're riding on the track with one wheel. We naturally hear one or those or the other. We want to be more tolerant. We want to serve more, which is good. We got to serve. But unless we have that other foot balanced on the truth, then it's just sentimentality. Or we want to just focus on truth, but if there's no love, we become harsh because we aren't serving or self-sacrificing at all, and we puff ourselves up because we have the truth. And we can point out the sins of everybody else. That's not why God gave you the truth. truth and love. Both of those. We've got to be on both tracks. We'll tend to hear one of those over the other, but they have to be kept in balance. And here's the thing, we will love one another in truth. Like, this is a working of the Spirit in our life. Like, we can't not be changing into this. Why is that so? Verse 2, because the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, because you have the truth in you. And that's not just doctrinal realities or philosophical systems or even political issues or persuasions. Truth is that which has been revealed to us by God, ultimately in His Son. Jesus is the personification of truth. We sometimes believe that truth is just theological statements. It's not. Ultimately, truth is Jesus. It is the person of Jesus Christ. Does the truth in you cause you to love like Christ? Or accuse others like the devil? Do you sit with truth on a high horse, pointing out the flaws and motivations in others? Or does it cause you to want to give your life in self-sacrifice for the betterment of others? That's one side. Does love challenge you to speak the truth to your friends, knowing that the path that they're on is destructive? Does love cause you to speak truth and confront sin? We love one another in truth because truth eternally abides in us. The second and last point is very short. The promised reward of truth in love is great. With it comes all that we desire and all that we need. Listen to what he says. Grace, mercy, and peace from both God the Father and from His Son in truth and love. It's this last point that I want to simply close with today. There are all kinds of things in this world that promise all kinds of good. But we're looking for all kinds of things like grace, mercy, and peace. But true grace, true mercy, true peace only comes from one source, and that's from God the Father through Jesus Christ. Grace is this picture of God's love and His favor that He freely gives to men. Mercy is much like grace. It signifies God's love and favor, only it's seen in His withholding what we actually deserve. Peace is the sum total of all the goodness that God has for us. It's the shalom of God. It's peace with God. It's everything. These are not just pleasantries that John is writing to us about. Grace, mercy, and peace, they flourish in an environment where truth and love prevail. Truth unites the Christian community when it faces the common foe of falsehood that we're going to see. False teachers, false doctrine has to be confronted, but it has to be confronted staying on the track of truth and love. For some of you here today that know Jesus Christ, you need to know that this is a promise that is given to you. In fact, let's go back to the Greek one more time. You can't see this in your text, but the promise of "it will be" is actually positioned in an emphatic place in the Greek text. In other words, the author wants you to know that this is what he's emphasizing. These things will be yours, and they come from God. And they come from Jesus Christ. So some of you are living in a world where you need grace and you need mercy and you need peace. And my promise to you is that if you're in Christ, you not only have those, but you will have those. And it's our job to fight to believe what has been made ours through Christ, that He's working to make us like Him, that if we fight to believe the truths and the promises of God's words, we can have those in a growing way even now. But for others of you here, you may not have the grace and the mercy and the peace of God because you don't know God. And my challenge to you is to look to Him as the only provider of what you need, which is a Savior, Jesus Christ. That He died on a cross to take away all of your sins so that your relationship with Him can be restored. All of that is caught up in the cross of Jesus Christ, where He takes the punishment that you deserve, mercy, and He gives that eternal life to you, grace. So we're going to close with a song this morning. And wherever you're at, if you need to pray, or if you need to turn your life over to Christ, or if you need to repent of not believing in the promises of God, or maybe you've been on one side of the track or the other, and we just need to lay that out before the Lord and say, God, help me to love in truth and to live in the truth in a way that's loving, and you come.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.